The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning. I am reading from Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise and the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possessions in the praise of his glory. This ends the reading of God's word.
Well, again, allow me to introduce myself. My name is Don Williman, and I'm the pastor of Christ Redeemer Church in Hanover, New Hampshire, that is helping to nurture this new congregation into existence. And it's always a delight to be with you. This is the second week in a row that I've been able to be with you. I'm not always over here, but it's a real delight for me to be able to be with you, as I've said on many occasions, and I sincerely mean it. I love how you guys love the Word of God. But last week, we started a new series of sermons that really goes to the very core of the vision and identity, our identity as a church. And that the title of that is, well, as you can see here, gospel centricity. What we mean by that is how the gospel transforms everything. And so by gospel centricity, we're trying to imply that the gospel is a center. It's the focus of what we're trying to do, but also we're trying to say that it's the power source. So it's the focus, and there's a power dynamic that's inherent in the gospel. And so in upcoming weeks, what we want to do is look at how the gospel drives or transforms our understanding of everything in one real sense. So we're going to look at how the gospel transforms our view of self, how the gospel transforms our view of others and living in community, how the gospel transforms our understanding of engagement with the world. But today we're looking at arguably the most fundamental of those categories. Certainly this is the case, and that is how the gospel transforms, how it affects our understanding, our view of God. And why is this the case, that this is so foundational? Well, because God is the creator of all things. I think it was A.W. Tozier, who's a pastor from urban Chicago from a generation or two ago, who said that the most important thing about you is what you think about God. The most important thing about you is what you think about God. Well, that only makes sense because God is the source. He's the creator. He's the origin of all things. But also, God is the source of our redemption. The gospel itself is the gospel of God. It's the gospel that's accomplished by God, that's done by God. The gospel is all about Jesus Christ and who is Jesus Christ. But he is the fullness of God come to us for our salvation. So you see things in the scriptures like 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that speaks of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So in Jesus, in Christ and the cross, we have God. God has chosen to most fully reveal himself to us as the crucified God. We'll get to that more in this sermon today even. But let's dig deeper and to understand where we're going to go today. To understand this more fully, we need to see three things. And so what I want to do is look at number one, what is our most basic fundamental problem today? Our most basic fundamental problem, both culturally, broadly culturally, but also within the church. So that's number one. And then I want to look at how the gospel remedies that problem, how it fixes that problem, transforms that problem. And then in that context, we'll look at this passage from Ephesians 1. And then thirdly, at the end, I'll just shoot some categories of things to you as to what this means to us then, for us today. So what is our number one problem? How the gospel remedies that problem? And then what does this mean to us today? Now, number one problem. Jonathan Rauch, you may be familiar with him. He's a senior fellow at the Brookings Institution. Actually, a rather impressive writer, journalist. He's a very, very sought after freelance journalist. Written for The Atlantic, written for National Journal, written for The Economist, as regular staff writer. But a number of years ago, he had a piece in The Atlantic Monthly. And, well, let me just read to you. And basically what it captures is the cultural moment that we live in as it relates to our understanding of God. And he said this. He's sitting at a bar talking to some stranger. And he says, it came to me recently in a blinding vision. Well, blinding vision may be an overstatement. A wine-induced haze might be more strictly accurate. This was after a couple of glasses of Merlot when someone asked me about religion. Atheist, I was about to say, but I stopped myself. I used to call myself an atheist, I said, and I still don't believe in God. But the larger truth is that it has been years since I really even cared, one way or the other. And that is when it hit me, an apatheist. An apatheist, he said it got a little chuckle, and he goes on. But the point was serious. I'm still quoting here from the article. Apatheism is a disinclination to care all that much about one's own religion, and even stronger disinclination to care about others. May or may not be, this may or may not be something that's flowering in the otherwise ostensibly pious America, but he thinks it's thick. This is where we're at as a culture, and certainly where he's in the culture. And I think this is the case. The modern mood that we find ourselves in here as modern Americans, and it is that it really makes no substantive difference whether there's a God or whether there isn't a God, whether people believe in God or whether they don't. It really makes no difference in how we live. It really makes no difference in the world. And I think, now, here's my premise on this point of what our problem is. I think that this is really interesting because in America, depending on the poll you're looking at, 40 to 60% of Americans claim to have some sort of personal encounter, personal relationship with Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, nearly 80% of Americans still claim to be Christian. They call themselves Christian. And my question is this, how in the world, in a country, as actually Jonathan Rauch puts it, that's ostensibly so pious, could God be so utterly irrelevant to people's lives? How can this be the case? I mean, to the best of our knowledge, when Christianity first captivated, broadly speaking, the Roman Empire, most historians think that only about 5%, maybe 10% of the empire had become Christian. But it captivated the imagination of the Roman Empire. So here we have 80% of Americans calling themselves Christians, followers of Christ. And who cares? Apatheism. And here's the problem. The main problem that we have, from which all our other problems flow, is a man-centered view of religion, as opposed to a God-centered view of religion. We have a church, and this has affected the church, that is sold out to personal, private experience or to political expediency. Personal, private experience to immediate pleasure or to political expediency, immediate gains in power. There's nothing ultimate. To say it another way is to quote from Christopher Lash, the famous cultural analyst, in his book, The Culture of Narcissism. He says that to live for the moment is the prevailing passion. He wrote this a generation ago. It's only more so true now. To live for yourself, not for your predecessors or posterity, and certainly not for some ultimate higher purpose, certainly not for some God. Philosopher at the University of Ottawa in Canada, Graham Hunter, puts it this way, that we are a culture that is prone to self-absorption. And the effect of that is that our Christianity is deeply self-absorbed Christianity. It is a man-centered Christianity as opposed to a God-centered Christianity. What's going on here? Well, I'd actually like to suggest that this is not just some modern contemporary phenomenon. I mean, it has its own peculiarities in this particular moment, but this is something that's deep in the human condition. In Romans chapter 3, when Paul is writing to the church in Rome and trying to explain the gospel to them, he describes the human condition in sin, and he gives this awful list. Go to Romans chapter 3, and you'll see this awful list of descriptions of sin and how the human race is in sin. But here's the point. He ends it by saying this. The last thing in the list is, and there is no, I think it's a summary. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The book of Proverbs, which is the biblical book on wisdom, begins by saying that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. A little bit later in the book, in chapter 9, it says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge, knowing, the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And of course you understand here, by fear, he is not suggesting, you know, cowering and quaking in fear before God, just fear of punishment. Actually, I'll get to that. Though let me say, that might be an improvement if we could at least get there. That's not what's in view here, but rather a treasuring of that which is truly valuable. The very source and origin of all reality. That is what's in view. A true treasuring of God, of Almighty God. Our most basic problem is a tendency to domesticate the deity. To put ourselves where only God belongs and to use God as a means to an end. A kinder, gentler deity, taming the terrifying Jehovah of the Holy Bible. In Romans chapter 1, Paul calls this idolatry. This is idolatry. It's exchanging the image of the immortal God for a lesser, more tangible, controllable deity. In our modern moment here, Christian Smith, who's arguably maybe the best sociologist on religion alive today, did this massive study on American religion. It was published by Oxford Press in a book called Soul Searching. This came out about 10, 15 years ago, and he's continued to do further studies on it. But this is what he found. It's very interesting. He said that when he surveyed, he was focused on teenagers, the study was broader than that, but that was his goal, to look at the way teenagers at that stage, that time, thought. What he found is it didn't matter if the person was raised Baptist, you know. It didn't matter whether someone was raised Episcopalian. It didn't matter whether someone was raised Catholic. It didn't matter whether someone was raised Jewish. It didn't matter whether somebody was raised Mormon. Basically, everybody in America had the same essential religion across the board. I mean, of course, there was some differentiation, but he's looking at the bulk of Americans. It didn't matter whether you're Catholic, it didn't matter. But everybody had this same basic religion with these tenets that he called moralistic therapeutic deism. Moralistic, there is a God and we should be good people, all right? There is a God and we should be nice and fair unto one another, moralism. But therapeutic, the central goal of God and the central goal of my life, really, is to be happy. I should feel good about myself. Deism, God doesn't really have to do with my everyday life. He's not Lord of everything. But he should be there when I need him to help me with my problems. So he's kind of like, as Christian Smith said, a divine butler. So moralistic therapeutic deism. And Christian Smith's crashing his head because he had to make up this term because doesn't fit with any of the prescribed religions, Christianity, Hinduism, or Judaism. It just doesn't fit with any of those, what's given. He's trying to figure out, like, what is going on here. And he says, his assumption was, this must be what people are getting from the churches. That's the only explanation. And he said there's not this gap, by the way, between adults and teenagers. But everybody seems to be believing the same basic thing. Here's the words of David Wells, the theologian. He says, our world is being shaken to its very foundation. And instead of offering great thoughts about God, the meaning of reality, and the gospel, churches are offering only little therapeutic nostrums that are sweet but mostly worthless. One even wonders whether some current churchgoers might even be resistant were they to encounter a Christianity that is deep, that is costly, that is demanding. You see what's in view here. Our problem, our basic problem is this. And here's the problem. It's like, in other words, there's nothing in this God, this American God, this God that's a creation of our imagination that shocks us or offends us. And there's nothing in this God, therefore, that attracts us either. So we kind of go, apatheism. But this is not the view of God you get in the Bible. Every time somebody comes into a encounter with God in the Bible, they're falling on their face and they're saying, woe is me, for I am a person of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. This is not the picture that you get in Scripture. We have to come back to the God of the Bible, the sovereign, all-powerful God. Then what do we need to do? So what do we need to understand in light of this? How does the gospel address this? How does the gospel fix this? So that's our fundamental problem. Idolatry, putting ourselves in the place of God, a man-centered religion as opposed to a God-centered religion. Now, what is the gospel? How does the gospel address this? How does it remedy this? How does it fix this? Because I think the gospel brings something that's utterly unique to the table. And we see this in Ephesians chapter 1. And what is that? First of all, the gospel begins with God. Look at verse 3, the very first verse is printed there. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. The picture here is not of a God that is needy, but rather a God that is happy, a God that is satisfied in and of himself. Why is this God so happy? And here's the answer from a Christian standpoint. Because at the core of God's nature, at the core of God's being, at the core of who God is not, contrary to popular opinion, a controlling, solitary, lonely dictator looking to throw rules at people. That's not the picture that you have. In other words, some paranoid omnipotent that's fearful that someone might usurp his power, that someone might infringe upon his position. No, at the core of who God is an eternal relationship of love. Who is God? He is eternal, loving relationship. This is what the Bible calls, or this is what Christian theology calls, and the Bible talks about as the Trinity. Ephesians chapter, as a matter of fact, this passage that Joyce read for us from Ephesians, Verses 3 through 14 in the original Greek is one sentence. Paul writes this as a singular thought. That's really interesting. First of all, you would get counted down in your English class on that as a run-on sentence, right? But this is Greek, so different rules apply. But you have one sentence in the Greek, and it encompasses three different actors. You have God the Father in verses 3 through 6. You have the actions of God the Son in verses 7 through 12. Most ink is spilt there. And then God the Holy Spirit in verses 13 through 14. And what is Paul saying? God, what he's saying is this, that God did not create the world because he was deficient in some way, but because he was exploding, overflowing with love, delight, joy, and happiness in and of himself. In other words, let me put it this way. God doesn't need you, but you desperately need God. You were made by him and for him. There is something gratuitous about the very creation itself. Why is this the case? Well, and why is this the case in redemption? That's really what he's talking about here. Not creation, but redemption. Why did God redeem the world? Did God redeem the world because he needed to get something out of it? Is this some sort of transactional relationship? Well, I'll save you and then, you know, but you've got to praise me. No, that's not what's in view. Not at all. God didn't create the world. He didn't redeem the world because he needed glory. Not at all. He created and redeemed the world because he wanted to share his glory with his creation. He wanted to put his divine pleasure on display throughout the creation. All throughout this statement, this singular statement, is the community of the Trinitarian God graciously giving out the delight of his being. Nothing is more beautiful. God the Father, it says in verses 3 through 6, planned our salvation. He predestined us according to his love. God the Son purchased our salvation, redemption. That's what the word means. And God the Holy Spirit is now presenting that salvation to us. And it's all about the manifestation and the magnification of God's glory. The exhibition and the amplification of the wonder of who he is. That's why at the end of every one of these sections, 3 through 6, 7 through 12, and 13 through 14, they all end with the same doxological, that's a praise phrase. They say, to the praise of his glorious grace, verse 6. To the end that we who were first in Christ would be, to the praise of his glory, verse 12. Verse 14, to the praise of his glory. The sun doesn't shine because the earth needs light. The sun shines because that's just what the sun does, right? That's just what the sun, it has an overabundance of energy and light. That's just what the sun does. And what's interesting to me about this, actually, I never noticed this until this time through, and I've been through this passage, preached it many times before. The focus of this manifestation of the glory of God is the glory that comes through the sun, through Jesus the Son. If you add it up, the most ink is spilt here. On this passage, it's very similar to even the early church creeds, like the Apostles' Creed. If you look at the structure of the Apostles' Creed, most of the ink is spilled on Jesus. He's the focus. He's the centerpiece. Why? Because he is the Word. He is the centerpiece of God's communication. He is the unique image of the invisible God. He is the fullness of deity. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now why? But that raises a question. When God decided to display his glory in redemption, why did it have to be Jesus? Why did it have to be Christ on the cross? Remember last week we said the gospel is the center, and that gospel is Christ in him crucified. Why did it have to be Christ and the cross. Why did this have to be the case? Well, here's what I'd like to suggest to you. If God was going to create a world where his glory was going to be on display, then it was going to be a world that had love as its highest goal. Why is this the case? Because the essence of God, the essence of God's glory is love. Remember I said God is an eternal love relationship. Look how Jesus speaks of the Father. If God is going to create a world where his glory is on display, then the hinge act of all history will be the greatest display of love that you could ever imagine. And my friends, this is exactly what you see in the Bible. As a matter of fact, this is exactly what you see here. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of our trespasses through his blood. What's in view? What is going on here? Which, by the way, he lavished on us. My friends, what's going on here is a deep story that goes way back into the Old Testament. Let me try to give this to you. The essence of God's glory is love, and love is always the intersection between justice and mercy. Now, how do we know this to be the case? The greatest, God's glory is love, and love is the intersection of justice and mercy. Justice, emet as it is in the Old Testament, that's the Hebrew word, truth, and chesed, loving kindness, mercy. Truth, God within the Trinity, within that eternal love relationship, always does right. They always do right by the fellow members of the Trinity. It's perfect community, eternal community. Chesed, each of the members of the Trinity, perfectly delights in one another. Their heart goes out to one another. It's perfect delight. So again, God's glory is his love. And his love is always the intersection of justice and mercy, of truth and grace. You know, way back in the Old Testament story, Exodus 33 and 34, Moses says to God, God, show me your glory. Show me your glory. And God says, I can't do that. No one, you cannot see my face. No man can see my glory and live. But this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock, and I'm going to let my glory pass by you, and then I'll take my hand away, and you'll get to see the backside of my glory. We don't understand all of what happened in this scene, you understand? To me, it's one of the most mysterious scenes in all the Bible. But this is what we do know. Moses goes up in the mountain. God hides him in the cleft of the rock. God's glory, so let me just read here. This is Exodus 34. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called on the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, this is his glory. The Lord, the compassionate, gracious one, slow to anger, and listen to this, abounding in loving kindness and truth, chesed and emet, abounding in truth and grace, full of truth and grace. And then he says this, who keeps loving kindness for thousands and forgives iniquity and transgressions and sins, yet he will by no means allow the guilty to go unpunished. Did you catch that? I forgive sins. I'm full of loving kindness for thousands. I forgive iniquity, transgressions, and sins, but I will not let the guilty go unpunished. Well, make up your mind, God. Which is it? Are you full of loving kindness or are you full of truth? Do you forgive iniquity? Or do you not let the guilty go unpunished? My friends, what he's saying here, what he's saying is, here's the essence of my glory. It is emet and it is hesed. It is loving kindness and it is truth, it is faithfulness. And what's really interesting, when Jesus comes to earth, what does it say of Jesus? At the beginning of John, I already said it, and the Word became flesh. Who's the Word? The Word is God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld what? His glory. We saw his glory. What kind of glory? Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, the very glory of God. And what is that glory? It's full of emet and it's full of chesed. Finally, in Jesus Christ, we see the fullness of the glory of God. And so when Jesus prepares to go to the cross in John 12, he says, now is the hour come for the Son of Man to be what? Glorified. And if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Do you see, my friends, what's in view here? Do you see? He did not save you. Here's the amazing thing. This is what's underneath and in the fiber of Ephesians 1. God did not save you because you needed to be saved. Darn right you needed to be saved. He saved you because you got swept up into something way bigger than your little salvation. You got swept up in the eternal, glorious plan of God to glorify himself, to show forth the epitome, the fullness of his glory in all creation. Salvation is much bigger than you. As a matter of fact, your salvation is drawing you out, your soul out to something much bigger than you. Salvation is not an excuse for some self-obsession project, but rather a soul-expanding dynamic. That's what's in view. It's a God-centered salvation. I mean, the picture that comes to mind every time I think of this is when you see these pictures of floods. We had a flood here not too many years ago, right? And you're amazed by the power of that water, where everything in its path is swept up, all the debris. And my friends, that's the picture that you get in God's glorious effusion of his glory into the world. And you get swept up in that. You're just debris. But it's the glorious flood of his grace that you're swept up into. That's why he says things like, every spiritual blessing freely bestowed on us, riches of his glory lavished on us in all wisdom. He works all things after the counsel of his will. Do you see the fullness of this? To the praise of his glorious grace. So practically speaking, what does this mean to us as I end? My friends, what this means to us is really something phenomenal. Something phenomenal. This means that becoming a Christian is not assenting to some belief or being a part of some group. It's not fundamentally a psychological or even a sociological thing, some dynamic rather. It affects those things. We'll get to that next upcoming weeks. But becoming a Christian is coming into a life-transforming, direct encounter with Almighty God, and with particularly the beauty of his glory, the loveliness of Jesus Christ. It is not a person finding God useful to help with parenting or to help with my finances or to have a better life. Of course, God helps us with these things in countless other ways. But rather what it is, it's not the utility of it, but it is the altogether loveliness of Jesus. When a person becomes a Christian, they see God. That's what's happened to you, Christian person. This is why the psalmist says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Not just ponder that, oh, maybe God's good, but you've tasted it. You've seen the beauty of Jesus Christ. A person who truly becomes a Christian doesn't become a Christian because they're trying to get something out of God, but rather because they're getting God Himself. That's what the cross gives us. It gives us God. And this is the reason why. You know people who, they've become Christians. And all of a sudden, bad things happen in their life. And they're like, well, God, this isn't what I signed up for. I wanted the divine butler. But the Christian says, no, anything God brings my way, He's purifying me. Anything. And in the midst of that, I get God. He spared no expense to take me. And this radically changes then the meaning of heaven and hell. Let me say this. A person cannot become a Christian because they are terrified of hell. Sometimes people have the false idea of that's what Christianity is about. That, oh yeah, they just scare people with hell and then so people become Christians. A person will never become a Christian just because they're terrified of hell. Can I be clear here? You should be terrified of hell. But you will never become a Christian because you're terrified of hell. Not truly. You will not become a Christian because you're terrified of hell, but because you're transfixed on the beauty of heaven. And what is the beauty of heaven? Well, David said it. He said, in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 27, he says, one thing have I asked of the Lord, and that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all my days. For what end? To behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple. To behold the beauty of the Lord. This is what it means to be a Christian. This is the essence, the sine qua non, without which you don't know it. You don't have that. And anybody who's a Christian knows, and it's a slender thread in this life. We just get a taste, a down payment, a deposit, as Paul says in Ephesians 1:13. But I have to end. There's so much more I'd like to say. Hopefully you'd want to hear it. Maybe not. But let me pray. Father, thank you for the truth of the gospel, and may it sink into us. For we pray in Jesus' name, who is the epitome, the fullness of your delight. Amen.